Greetings to the brightest audience in the country and welcome to Bob Benyart Live. Today we're getting into a sermon which my father, Bob Benyart, gave at Denver Bible Church in June of 2006, titled Overview of the Bible. Of course, many of you have heard of his book, his The Plot Bible Overview, which gives an overview of the entire Bible. And this little sermon touches on that. Of course, the plot goes much more in depth on that overview, but this sermon just kind of gets us into that, the overview of the Bible. So often as Christians, we debate the theological details without first becoming experts on the plot of the entire Bible. And it's a bit silly, no, to try to debate the details when you don't have a good idea of the overview. How could you possibly understand the details if you don't first understand the high-level overview? With that said, we're going to jump right into it. This is Bob Benyart, Overview of the Bible.
We are Denver Bible Church, and we carry this book around with us. It's pretty heavy, pretty thick. But sometimes we get so focused on the details, we forget to think about the whole story of the Bible. So I thought today I'd like to tell the story of the Bible. It begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. And now, 6,000 or so years after that time, there is a growing movement of scientists who are finding just the most extraordinary proofs that the universe could not have always been here, that life could not develop by chance, that there must be a powerful, eternal creator who made us. But what's interesting is while these scientists are finding these extraordinary evidences and arguments, the evidence for God was just as powerful from the first moment of creation on. It's not as though before there was the science of microbiology, before we knew DNA, we didn't really know there was a creator, and now we do. The evidence has always been there. All you have to do is open your eyes and realize that God created an extraordinary universe, a beautiful world, and he made us in the most awesome way. And so we are, as the Bible says, created in God's image and likeness. But there's a big battle when you look at our world, the battle between good and evil. And we wonder, why is there this battle between good and evil? Why is there so much sin or wickedness or hate in the world? And there are two different perspectives or worldviews that cause people to form different political parties and to fight with one another. And the one worldview is that people are basically good, and the other is that people are basically sinful. And when we go through the story, start in chapters 1 and 2, that God created the earth, the universe, and mankind. But then by chapter 3 already, we see that Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation and rebelled against God. And as a result, sin and death entered the human race so that we are ever since that day in the Garden of Eden. And so we know that man is not basically good, we are basically sinful. And we need to be constrained by our parents, by institutions like the family, church, and government to constrain people so that they will behave well. Otherwise, our behavior gets worse and worse when the boundaries are lifted and men are able to do what they want to do. We went on a hike yesterday in Boulder. There were six of us, Mark and Susan's two sons, Stephen and Jonathan, and I took our three youngest boys, Zachary, Michael, and Dominic. We wanted to go to Bear Peak, and that's quite a hike, and they say it'd take about 4.5 to 5.5 hours. Well, we have these three little boys with us, and I was the slowest one of the bunch. And it was 5 hours going in, and we haven't arrived there yet. So we thought, you know what, we better turn around and head out. Well, we're about 4 hours going in, and there was a group of guys catching up to us from ages 30s to 60s. I think it was five guys. And just as they're about to turn the corner to come into our view right near us, I hear the one guy saying, one of the older guys, he said, what we need is for our officials in Washington to do the will of the people. And then he comes right into view, and I say to the whole group, I say, that would be absolutely terrible, wouldn't it? The guy says, huh? If our officials did the will of the people? And with that, I inserted myself in their conversation, and we walked for an hour and had the most wonderful talk. And I said, well, the will of the people is fickle, and people are selfish and bitter and envious, and they'll gladly take money from their neighbor's paycheck to pay for benefits that they could enjoy. And the guy in the back of their line, you know, single file on the trail, the guy said, boy, this is going to be interesting. And it turned out that the most outspoken one of their group is the man who is the founder of the Rocky Mountain Skeptic Society. And I've had some of their members on my show over the years. So after we got into a tremendous discussion about people not being good, and it was obvious that he was a liberal, but a number of the few guys in the group were agreeing with me. And that was pretty neat. And at one point, that guy who founded the society said to me something like, who are you? Reminded me of Princess Bride, you know, the Spaniard talking to Wesley. And I said, I'm Bob Enyart. And he said, you're Bob Enyart. We've been on your show. And so we had this wonderful conversation, but it was effective because the people in the group could hear that, wow, these ideas this guy is saying, they don't sound common, but they sound true. And what do I know about politics? Well, I know that man is basically sinful. I know that because I've read it in the Bible. And then when I opened my eyes, I said to them, have you ever read a history book? Look at the Roman Empire in the Encyclopedia Britannica. The chapters go from one war to the next, and one assassination to the next, one rebellion, one civil war to the next. That's the history of the Roman Empire. Have you ever read a newspaper? It's filled with crime and hatred and divorce, bitterness, theft. So yeah, we see goodness in the human race, but it's tragic wickedness that defines, characterizes the human existence. And so because we know the Bible, we could be more well-informed on the matters that are important to people, and we could get credibility when we meet someone, even if it's only for 2 or 3 minutes. And so we spent an hour, and some of the guys said, hey, where can we find a good church? We live in Boulder. We're from Chicago. And so, of course, I invited them here and suggested a couple churches in Boulder. But it was a wonderful time of witnessing. So the fall, Adam and Eve sinned, and that began a hatred among men, not only toward God, but toward one another. And that hatred was so intense that even brother would murder brother. Men would turn on their own wives. Children would despise their parents. Parents would selfishly destroy their children, raising them in the flesh and in godlessness. And as a result of that, for about 1600 years, the world became increasingly wicked until God looked down on the earth and said it was filled with evil continually and violence from one end to another, and God decided to destroy mankind and begin again with one family, Noah and his 3 sons and their 4 wives. Noah's wife and his 3 daughter-in-laws. And so that's the story of the Bible through about the first 1600 years. So the Bible makes this claim that there was a global flood. And now here we are, you know, 5,000 years later about, and we look at the continents, and the continents are covered. Every continent is covered on average with 1 mile to 1.5 miles deep of sedimentary layers. How does that happen? And there's an amazing consistency in those sedimentary layers. And we see that in those rocks that were laid down by water, sedimentary layers, we find billions of dead things. Now, how could that have come to pass? Well, I have an idea how. It's written in the Bible. There was a global flood. There was a global flood, and the world screams the evidence that that's true. How else do the continents get covered with a mile and a half deep of sedimentary layers deposited by water with billions of fossils in them? How? And of those billions of fossils, 95% of them are sea fossils. Very few, about half of 1% are vertebrates and mammals. But most of them are sea fossils, and there are hundreds of millions of clams. And clams, when they die, what happens to them? They open up. And then other animals eat the clams and they fall to the bottom of the sea. Most of these sea fossils, these clams, are closed. What does that tell us? That they were alive when they were all buried rapidly in the same event at the same time. So thousands of years later, we could look at the earth and see that the story of the Bible is true. Then after the flood, in a short time, you only had eight people, but it's amazing. You could do the math how quickly you could have thousands of people as those three sons and their wives began to have children, and they had children. And soon there were thousands, and men began to live in the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And there was the kingdom of Babel was started by Nimrod. And they built the Tower of Babel, and they were in rebellion against God, and God decided to confuse their languages. And so he did that, and suddenly the different families, they all spoke different languages. And it was horrifying, as it would be to us right now in this room, if all of a sudden, as I'm speaking, I started like in fluent and perfect Mandarin, and no one had any idea what I was saying. Does anybody here speak Mandarin? I don't know. Anybody? No. And then you turn to your neighbor and you said, ¿Qué pasa? And your neighbor doesn't know what you're talking about. And you find out that everybody's speaking a different language. That would be horrifying. And so the people with the different languages left and sort of ran from each other. And they went in different directions and began to settle the globe. And so historians and archaeologists and anthropologists, they mostly are godless, and they like to study the history of the human race and figure out, well, where did these ancient languages come from? It must take tens of thousands of years to evolve from grunts and groans into sophisticated written languages with complex verb tenses and moods. And how does that happen? And what they find is no record of those developing languages, but the sudden appearance of complex language in recent human history. And that matches and it affirms what we read in the Bible, that languages, these languages were given to men by God. So then we have, after the Tower of Babel, we have a man born in Ur of the Chaldees, Abram. And Abram, a descendant of Shem, of Noah, Noah's son Shem, just a few generations to Abram, who became Abraham. And in this city of Ur, in today's southern Iraq, there's this massive ziggurat. And it's a huge city. It's been excavated just in the last 100 years. And you could learn all about it in an archaeological textbook. But the ziggurat in the center was their temple where they worship their pagan gods. And there was a massive room in the center of the ziggurat. And what they found out, now this is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, or one of the oldest cities known to man. That's where Abraham was born. And he grew up where everybody worshiped these pagan idols. And in excavating the city, they found out that the center room in the ziggurat had a concave roof. It was ever so slightly concave. And why would that be? It wasn't flat. The ceiling? the ceiling inside. It was slightly concave. And they realized that that feature was not structural. It wasn't like an arch. The structure was up and above the ceiling. The ceiling was just superficial. And they made it concave for the same reason we might do that today in a large room, because if they made it perfectly flat, it would feel like the ceiling was going to fall in on the people. It would be uncomfortable. So they made it in a way with an optical illusion that you walk into this big room and you feel comfortable. Now, how could it be, perhaps the first major city ever built in the human race in our history could have that level of sophistication with their architecture? How did they do that? How did they do that with their first big building? There are not tens of thousands of years of civilization and archaeology before Ur of the Chaldees to where this skill could have been developed. The story of the Bible explains it, that there was a civilization of men before the flood, 1,600 years of history from Adam, millions upon millions of human beings building cities, as we know, we read in Genesis, and they learned about agriculture and metallurgy and music and finance and architecture. They took these skills and they survived with Noah and his sons on the ark. They lived for hundreds of years after they departed, after the flood, and they brought that knowledge with them. So men started, as they accrued enough numbers to build cities, with the knowledge of how to build extraordinary cities. And when we read about their finance, their contracts, their banking, their social structure, it was extraordinarily sophisticated. And so what we see in the history of the world is that the story of the Bible is affirmed time and time again. So God said to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees to leave. He wanted him to go to the land of the Canaanites, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And God, because Abraham believed in God, the true God, and God was so thankful to have a man who would trust the Creator and not the creatures in the creation. So God called Abraham, and he gave him a covenant of grace. He said to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And back in the ancient world, there was a thought that there was maybe 1,000 stars or so. As late as 150 AD, there is an astronomer, Claudius Ptolemy, and he created a catalog of all the stars, and he numbered them 1,022. 1,022 stars. Now that could be numbered, right? We read in Psalm 147, verse 4, that God counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. But in Jeremiah 33:22, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea, so will I multiply the descendants of David. To us, we can't count the stars or the grains of sand on the sea. There are too many. We could make some rough estimate. But back in the ancient, today, if you have perfect conditions for the unaided eye at night, you can see about 10,000 stars if you go all around the world, northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, and you count every star possible. But the Bible said that the stars were innumerable, as are the grains of sand on the seashores, because God knew, because he made them. He made each one. He could count them. He could give us the exact number. We estimate. We say in our galaxy, the Milky Way, there are about 100 million stars. And we think there are about 100 million galaxies in the universe, each one with many millions of stars. So we don't know. We think there's 10 to the 20th stars. But that's a modern understanding. We read in the Bible from thousands of years ago. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. God saying, "Abraham, I will make your descendants as the stars in the heaven, like the sand on the seashore, innumerable." And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that is a statement of salvation in the Bible. The Apostle Paul loves that statement of salvation. Why does he zero right in on that statement? Because Abraham didn't have to do any good works. All he had to do was believe. What is it that he believed? In the cross and the resurrection? No, he didn't believe that. God didn't tell him that. God said, Abraham, I will give you many descendants. Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. That's what salvation is. Salvation is trusting God, having a relationship with God, knowing God. For us, it's believing and trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is, because that's what God has revealed to us. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified and be raised from the dead, they didn't believe him. The Gospels tell us repeatedly. They said, no, far be it. No. It says they didn't believe it. And they didn't understand it. And then Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified and raised from the dead, but don't tell anyone, he said. And then he told them, go and preach the gospel. And he sent out the 12 to go and preach the gospel. And what were they preaching? They didn't believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, that it was coming. They didn't believe that. But they were preaching the gospel. They were preaching what had been revealed by the prophets and Moses to Israel, that they were to keep God's law and prepare the way for the kingdom. That's what they were preaching. Well, God gave this covenant of circumcision to Abraham, and it was a covenant with no works. Just believe and you are saved. And God did this extraordinary thing. In Genesis 15, he put Abraham to sleep, into a deep sleep. And then God basically entered into the covenant with Abraham while Abraham was asleep. Now, why did God put him to sleep first? Because when you're asleep, you can't do anything. You're not obligated or responsible for entering into any agreement when you're asleep. So God was demonstrating that the covenant of grace is not based on works. It's not based on anything that we can do to maintain it. If you believe God, you are sealed and you are justified, and God will do everything to save you. Then 14 years later, God entered into a second covenant with Abraham. It's in Genesis 17, and it's a covenant of circumcision. Abraham was 99 years old, and God said, now I want you to circumcise yourself and your children and your servants. And circumcise yourself and your foreskin. Now ask yourself this question. When Abraham complied with that covenant, was he asleep? He was wide awake, maybe as awake as he had ever been in his life. And that covenant of circumcision was a work of the flesh. You can't get more descriptive of the works of the flesh than circumcising someone. That is a work of the flesh, a cutting off of the flesh, which is a synonym of the Mosaic law. Our flesh, our tendency to sin, the law says, do not steal, do not covet, do not murder. And so the law is an effort to cut off our flesh, and that's what the covenant of circumcision was. So God gave to Abraham two covenants so that, as Paul writes in Genesis chapter 4, he could be the father of two groups, both of Israel, of the circumcision, who live by the law and circumcision, and of those in the body who live without the law and with no works. Paul says in Romans 4 there, he says, to him who does not work but believes, God justifies that man. To him who does not work. Up until that point in the Bible, men were told, you need to keep the law. You need to keep the law. They asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. And Paul writes, if you want to be justified, do not do good works. What do you mean? Don't do good works? Well, they come later. They come as a symptom of the salvation you have in Christ. But to him who does not work but believes, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That was Abraham when God entered into the covenant of grace when he was asleep. And then 14 years later, the covenant of circumcision and law. And so Paul writes, there are two groups, Israel and the body. Abraham is the father of both. He's the father of those under the law through being circumcised. And he's the father of those under grace through being justified before he was circumcised. So then as we go through the Bible, we see that the whole remainder of the Old Testament develops the nation of Israel. Israel and God continually expands on their covenant of circumcision. He brings Israel into Egypt, and while they are there, they grow and multiply. They go in with 70 people. They come out with maybe 1.5 million, 2 million people. And as they leave Egypt, God sends the 10 plagues and parts the Red Sea, and Moses leads them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And within 3 months, God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. And then the entire Mosaic Covenant of hundreds of laws and rules and regulations. And what we find out is that the generation that received all those laws, were they righteous and holy before God? No, they hated God. Because the law leads to wrath. And righteousness cannot come by the law. And the day that law was given, 3,000 were killed. 3,000 were killed the day Moses brought the Ten Commandments down Mount Sinai. God gave one law in the garden, effectively, do not partake of the law. That's what the one law was. Don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They broke that law. Then he gave the Ten Commandments. They broke those 10. Then he gave hundreds of ordinances, and they broke them all. So that as the law was multiplied, sin became exceedingly wicked. The more laws God gave, the more wicked his people became. And Paul writes that to the Romans. He said the law was given so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. Right? How clear Paul says it, and how resistant many denominations are to understand that. That righteousness cannot come by the law. And so Israel's relationship with God was to demonstrate to us that there are two methods for being righteous. One, trying to live by a set of rules. The other, living by a relationship with God. Which of these two are more likely to produce righteousness in our lives? The set of rules is likely to turn us against one another and against God. Because they give passion to our evil desires. Paul says, now in the body of Christ, we are no longer under the law. We've been delivered from the law to live a relationship with God. And it's extraordinary, the difference. And this is the actual story of the Bible. The story. So you get through, as the Old Testament continues until the time of Christ, you have Israel hating the God who delivered them. And it doesn't take generations for them to forget. They hate him while he's delivering them. And the laws that are given, they hate him all the more. And they don't produce righteousness. And so it culminates when Jesus Christ comes to earth and he comes to Israel. And some Gentiles try to talk to him. And the Lord says to this woman whose daughter was severely demon-possessed, she was a Canaanite, meaning not a Jew. And he said, I was only sent to Israel. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But why would that be? Why would God, what would God discriminate against Gentiles? God had a plan through Israel to give the law to the world, and the law would convict us of being sinful, but then send the Messiah, and the Messiah would live a righteous life, be crucified, paid the penalty for our sin, be raised from the dead, so that we could be saved through trusting in him. And that Israel would glory in their resurrected Messiah, and then they would preach his message of salvation to the world. But that's not what happened. What actually happened? When Christ was raised from the dead, Israel, whom God had worked with for 2,000 years, Israel rejected God. They rejected the resurrected Messiah. And they began persecuting those Jews who trusted in him. And then, about a year after Christ's resurrection, they started killing the Christians. And as Jesus had warned, for 3 years, I've come to this fig tree, to Israel, looking for faith. For 3 years, I haven't found any. Cut it down. And the keeper of the vineyard said, no, one more year. Let's fertilize it. So God poured out the Holy Spirit on all believers. And the hope is that there would be the fruit of the Spirit. And Israel would see the miracles that were happening in the early book of Acts. And they knew of the resurrection because Christ was crucified in their midst. Yet they rejected him. And so God cut off Israel and turned to the Gentiles. He gave to the Apostle Paul, who was saved about a year after the resurrection, he gave to Paul a dispensation of grace. And so Paul, in Romans, he says, remember that Abraham was justified by faith alone? He said, when did that happen? Paul asked this question. He said, when did that happen in Abraham's life? He wants to know if you know, because it's so important when it happened. He said, was it before he was circumcised or after? Because if it was after Abraham was circumcised, then it's part of the covenant of circumcision. It's part of law. It's part of good works. But he says it was not after he was circumcised, but it was before. Because before Abraham was circumcised, he was justified by faith alone. And we in the body of Christ, we are under the gospel of grace. We are not under the covenant of circumcision. We're not under the Mosaic law. God gave that opportunity to Israel. They rejected the resurrected Messiah. So God cut them off and grafted in the body of Christ. Now today, Jew and Gentile are saved if we trust in Jesus Christ. Like Al Sharon here, Pops. Pops, it's so good to have you here. Last week, this morning, he went 7 days ago to the hospital with a heart attack, and he's doing well. But Pops is Jewish. Is there anyone else here who's Jewish? Any Jewish? Jana, my daughter-in-law from Moscow. My son went over there, got the KGB to look for a wife, found Jana. So we have two Jewish Christians in our family. And so in the body of Christ today, Jew or Gentile, we are one in Christ. And then, as the story of the Bible continues, Paul writes in Romans 11 that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God is finished with the body of Christ, then he will return to working with Israel. And that is when he's done with the body. The body is to be brought with the Lord in heaven. Then God returns to the covenant of circumcision and the Mosaic law and working with the 12 tribes and the prophecies of the end times. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets and the Gospels are fulfilled. And then eventually we have the culmination of Earth's history and the Great White Throne Judgment. And then God does an extraordinary thing. You know how the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth? Genesis 1:1. You could read that outside on the massive stone, the rock, right outside the door here at Maranatha Christian Center. How heavy is that stone, Pastor Miller? It's heavy. It's tons. And after the Great White Throne Judgment, God will destroy this earth, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And virtually every Christian alive around the world, if you ask them, after you die, and even after the judgment, where will we spend eternity? They all say the same thing. They all say in heaven with the Lord. And they're right. They're all right. So if we're in heaven with the Lord, why does God create a new earth? Why does he do that? It's for Israel. God promised to Israel that they would inherit the earth. From the covenant to Abraham, on through the prophets, through their kingdom, through David and Nathan, through to Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount, that the meek will inherit the earth, and the promises to Israel that they will inherit the earth. Then we read in the book of Revelation about Israel that God creates the new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto the new earth, and Israel will live forever on the earth, and the new Jerusalem has 12 walls. And on the foundations of those 12 walls are carved the names of the 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes in Israel. That's why Jesus selected 12 apostles. In the one body of Christ, he selected one apostle, the apostle Paul. Will Paul rule over us? No. Will the 12 apostles rule over the 12 tribes of Israel? Yes. Read in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said to them, he said, I've chosen you, and you will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have the story of the Bible, two covenant people with God, Israel and the body of Christ. If you mix the two, you confuse grace with law, and Paul warns that the Ten Commandments are a ministry of guilt and condemnation. And Christians often live their lives feeling guilty before God because of their sin, and they fall into a rut. They often backslide and struggle with their relationship with God. And much of that is because we do not do as Paul said. Paul said that we are to be workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, rightly dividing between the covenant of grace and the covenant of circumcision, between Israel and the body, between works and faith alone. And so we are saved by grace, as Paul ends every one of his epistles, right? There were 12 apostles, and then Paul was the 13th, and he wrote 13 epistles, and every one he ends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so that is the story of the Bible. It's an exciting story. And when we know the Bible rightly divided, it doesn't just become a story of head knowledge. It becomes an encouragement to have a relationship with God so that we don't have to live lives condemned, but we could live lives of wonderful marriages, as parents with children, friends to one another and neighbors, and members in the fellowship of the body, all because we're living a wonderful relationship with God, our Creator. And may God bless you all. May He make His face to shine upon you. Let us pray. Lord, we ask you to be with each family here, each person individually, as we leave. We ask you to help us to not be Christians just outwardly, not just at church on Sunday morning, not just in name, but Lord, help us to be Christians in that we love you, and we wake up in the morning with praises to you on our lips, and we lie down in the evening asking you to bless us even in our dreams, Lord, that we would honor and glorify you. Help us to build the most wonderful relationships with those around us, and all based on our love for you and your love for us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.